We've been spending our summer in the book of Psalms, not, of course, preaching through every one, because that wouldn't happen in the course of one summer, but kind of getting a taste of a number of different psalms, the different kind of flavor throughout this book, and I hope it's been an encouragement and a joy to your heart. The Psalms is an incredible, well, all of God's Word is incredible, but certainly the Psalms is just a joy to see God reveal Himself through the pages of this incredible book. Before we get to work in Psalm 62, though, I need to tell you a story, partly because I love stories and partly because I think this story will help us understand this psalm a little bit, because it has been long believed that the story I'm going to tell you from the pages of 2 Samuel chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, thereabouts, serves as the backdrop of this particular chapter that David will write for us. And if it isn't, I mean, that's just tradition, so we don't want to hold too closely to that. David himself doesn't say that, although it seems to fit well. But if it isn't the actual exact story, certainly it is one of a series of stories in David's life that I think helps us understand why he would arrive at this point and helps us appreciate the confession he's going to make in Psalm 62. But if we were to go to 2 Samuel, and certainly sometime you might want to read this story, we would be picking up in the life of David sort of at the maybe the halfway point. Now, many of you would know the story of David. You would know the highs, the lows. You would probably remember the fact that David was a young shepherd boy, the least likely to be chosen among his brothers to be king, and yet God saw fit to not look at the outward appearance and instead would look at the heart, and he would choose David at a young age, have him anointed to be the future king, and yet there was already a king of the nation. So David was sort of the king in waiting. You'd probably remember some of the great highlights of his life, the David and Goliath type of stories where he trusted in God. He did what in our estimation was heroic or unthinkable. I think in his estimation was just simple obedience and trust. We could go through story after story of the great things God accomplished through him, the military victories, the building of a nation. And we have stories, we have myth type stories we tell of King Arthur and Camelot and all these kind of things. But if ever there was a true time in history where something resembled that, surely this is the era. But it's not myth, it's not story. In fact, as mentioned in the early service, some of the most cutting edge exciting archaeology being done in Israel actually is excavating the very buildings that you'll read about as David tells his story and his life unfolds before us in the pages of Scripture. Sadly, not every story in David's life is a story of victory and faith and trust. We know all too well the tragedy of sin. He records it. It's spoken of him, of choosing to stray from God and what he knows is right, choosing to lust after a woman, choosing to engage himself in murder, choosing to count his soldiers in direct contravention to what God had commanded him, choosing to do things that would dishonor God and not exercise his faith. And in some ways, the story I want to tell you is an episode like that. Kind of. It's a mixture of trust and a mixture of sin, but I think it will help us understand Psalm 62. The story goes something like this. David has a son. His first son is named Amnon. And if you're looking and saying, well, hold on a second, he doesn't become king after David. Shouldn't the first son become the crown prince? That's how it works. The reason is the result of the story I'm about to tell you. David has other children, Amnon being the first. He has other children with other women. The third child he has is a son named Absalom. He also has a daughter named Tamar, who is Absalom's full sister, but Amnon's half-sister. And as the story unfolds, as the sin unfolds, we discover Amnon lusting after his sister. It's a sad story of sin and its destruction. Amnon, together with a friend, they plot a scheme where he ends up raping his half-sister. Terrible tragedy within this family. But Absalom, he feels it perhaps more even than his father David. And he decides in his heart that he will take the life of his half-brother for what he's done to his sister. He plots for a full 2 years before he finally executes his plan. He kills his brother. He then flees the nation, fearing that his father will probably want to end his life for what he's done. He leaves the nation for 3 years We're now 5 years past the original sin, the destruction, the falling apart of this nation. Eventually, one of David's right-hand men comes and convinces David to allow Absalom to come home. David agrees under one condition: Absalom will never be allowed to enter into his presence. He will not be seen. He will not be spoken to. He can live within the nation, and that's all. Absalom returns home. This is the quick version of the events, by the way. Feel free to read it sometime. Not content with the situation. Nice to be home, but he wants the full rights. He wants to be able to enter into David's presence. He wants to be a part of the nation. Presumably, he has ambitions to be king. He eventually, well, because David refuses to see him, and David's right-hand man, Joab, refuses to come and see him, he takes things into his own hands. Absalom seems to be quite a conniving, almost sort of a proud to the point of being quite a spoiled young man. He decides, in order to get Joab's attention, to take a message to David, he would light Joab's farm on fire. Burns it. Joab comes, presumably not too impressed or happy, although we're not really told, but it's not hard to imagine. Absalom says, the reason I've done this is to get you here so that you would take a message to my father David, asking that I be permitted to enter into his presence. Long story short, David finally agrees. Absalom now has full permission to conduct himself within the nation. And he begins what will be a 4-year plot to subvert and destroy and undermine his father's leadership. A 4-year plot to gain the admiration, the trust, and the loyalty of David's right-hand men. He does it by coming to the gate of Jerusalem, and every morning he parks himself at the gate, and as people come from all around the nation to the capital to have David reach judgments and verdicts over their different disputes, Absalom sits at the gate, and as people come, he says, I know you're going to go see my father David the king. Let me tell you what I would do if I was king. Of course, you can imagine what he would do every time he reaches a verdict. It's in favor of the person who's coming. There's an expression to this day where we speak of it being an Absalom at the gate when you're trying to undermine the authority and leadership of those around you. We're trying to destroy them by essentially giving those kind of judgments, those kind of opinions, knowing there's no consequence to it. I can give you my opinion and give it in favor of you every day. If there's no actual consequence, there's no actual authority behind it, I can say whatever I want. No one's ever going to get mad at me for judging against them because it never actually happened. And just slowly, over the course of 4 years, Absalom undercut the authority of his father to the point where everyone looked and said, well, every time we go to the gate, the verdict's good. We like it. Why shouldn't he be king? It seems to be what's unfolding. Finally, 4 years in, Absalom tells his father he's going to leave the city with some of his men. They're not going to do anything bad. It's all under the pretense of something good. Absalom leaves Jerusalem. He rallies the armies of Israel, and he seizes the throne and crowns himself king. I read the story, and you can too, and I think at this point, I think to myself, David, you can do something about this. You can rally your troops. In fact, you go read the story itself. His most loyal leaders, the generals of the army, come to him and say, David, just tell us what to do. We will do whatever it is you ask of us. I read the story and say, David, this is your moment. You can stop this. You can stop this wrong that's happening. Call the army. Lock the gates of the city. Do something. And instead, David leads his men and those loyal to him out of the gates of the city. He removes his shoes as he walks and weeps as he leaves the city unwilling to fight. And I read it and I go, David, you're not doing anything. The biggest obstacle to my faith in God, my being able to trust in God, and perhaps maybe for yours as well, is that I overestimate myself and I underestimate God. I think I can do something. I read the story of David and I think, David, you can do something. I overestimate what I can do, should be able to do, what I think I can accomplish, and I underestimate or diminish God. The thing I love about that story, as David lives out his faith in the middle of an absolute chaotic, evil, sinister plan, is he gets it right. He will simply walk out of his city saying, I will trust God. I will esteem him in the way I've come to know him, believing that he is good and he is powerful and he will do what needs to happen. And I will estimate myself properly, never seizing, never grasping, never raising an army to try to accomplish what I think ought to be done. I will trust God. And in the middle of that, history tells us, David writes a psalm that goes something like this. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall or a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are delusion. In the balances they go up. They're together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. 1777, a preacher by the name of William Dodd was arrested and convicted and sentenced to hang. As he was sitting in prison, he wrote a final sermon. He had been a pretty ordinary preacher up to this point. He wrote a brilliant message. It was published. It would never be actually preached out loud because he would be executed before the chance to have it preached would ever come. Someone would write about it later who knew him well and said this, How is it that such an ordinary preacher could deliver such an extraordinary message? Here's what his friend responded and said. When a man knows he's about to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. As I read Psalm 62 against the backdrop of the life of David, knowing that the story I've told you in 2 Samuel is not the only story like that, I can't help but think to myself, there is something about the life of David that concentrated his mind and his spirit and his soul wonderfully, that allowed the Spirit of God to inspire him to write what he writes in Psalm 62 in a way that can instruct our hearts. And so we want to look through it this morning and see what it is that David would want us to learn, what the Spirit of God would want us to learn through him. Now, the first thing we need to know is what doesn't show up in English. There's a couple things. So let me just kind of give you a few pointers of the things that sadly just are hard to translate. The main one is that David is going to use one word six times, and it's used in such a way that if we were to read it in Hebrew, which probably none of us are going to be able to do this morning, it would be jolting in how obvious it is. He uses a word that we would transliterate. That means we would give English letters to the Hebrew. The letters would be A-K, a very simple word. It shows up repeatedly in Scripture, and it shows up and is translated into a variety of English words. Sometimes it's as simple as the word but or nevertheless. In Psalm 62 and a number of other places, it's translated as only or alone. And he writes the psalm in such a way that many of his sentences begin with this word. So it's set verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 6. They all begin with this. It would be very obvious to us if we were reading it the way he originally penned it, that he is wanting us to focus on this thought that there's something going on here. Now the word kind of has a strange little meaning to it. It means that something is being emphasized that is contrary to popular opinion. It's kind of what the word means. So the idea being that there's conventional wisdom that everyone believes and is going along with. And then there is this other thought that is not common. It's not widely held. It's not widely endorsed. It's not widely believed. And David is coming along and saying, look, I know. Conventional wisdom says, do things on your own. Be a self-made person. Be a rock, be an island, do all whatever convention, whatever saying we have. Conventional wisdom says there's no one that's going to get your back, so you better get it. You better do whatever it is that you want done because no one's going to do it for you. David comes along and says, I disagree. I put my trust in God and God alone. There is one that I have come to know who is infinitely more powerful and reliable and loving and good than anything else out there. So I will put my trust in God and God alone. That's the overarching idea that he wants us to get as we go through this short little psalm. It's God and God only that David has chosen to trust. In fact, he trusts him to the point where he's able to say, my soul waits in silence. Love what someone said of this. He said, it's almost like a holy inactivity. He says, I have such confidence in God that I can wait. I have such confidence in God that when everyone else says, raise the army, lock the gates, I can walk out trusting that God will work. I have such confidence in God that when everyone says, your enemy is right there, David, you can kill Saul, I won't raise a weapon. I have such confidence in God that no matter what the situation, I will allow God to work rather than seizing the reins myself. Now, this word shows up in one other really interesting, to me anyway, an interesting spot. It shows up in the book of Exodus. The people of Israel have fled Egypt. God has worked through the series of plagues that have come. Pharaoh finally has gotten to that point where he says, enough, just leave, get out. And God leads the people, the entire nation. He leads them by the pillar of fire and by the cloud during the day. And he leads them right up to the edge of the sea. And maybe you remember this moment. I love to try to picture these things. I can't imagine what it would have been like to be the first person to have glanced back over the hillside and to see the dust coming up. Because if you read the story, you realize that somewhere along the way, Pharaoh decides, I've made a mistake. I don't want to let these people go. I'm either going to go and bring them back as slaves or I'm going to destroy them. One of the two is going to happen, but they're not walking away. And the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, panic. They actually say to Moses, we would have been better off. Why have you brought us out here to be slaughtered in the wilderness? And they're not an army. They have no weapons. They're not prepared for battle. And here comes all the strength and might of the great Egyptian army to bear on them. And in this moment, you got a picture in your mind, Pharaoh coming, the nation stuck, there's nowhere to go, a sea in front of them, there's no way out. In this moment, Moses turns to them and says, you only need be still, God will fight for you. Now that word still is the same essential word that David's going to use in verse 1 of Psalm 62. You don't need to do anything. In fact, and let's just be honest, you can't do anything. I mean, seriously, is the nation of Israel, this nation of slaves, going to pick up the sticks, maybe the few weapons they've managed to collect on the way, and think they're actually going to physically oppose Egypt and Pharaoh and all his chariots? And Moses comes to them and says, don't be afraid. Be still. Of course, if you know the story, God parts the sea, delivers his people, destroys the Egyptians. David comes to essentially the same point. Because I trust God only, my soul is still. I'm not panicking. Am I grieved? Yes, you read the story. In fact, we're going to see in the next few verses, it's not that he pretends nothing is going on. He's not under delusion that everything's going to go well just because he's trusted God. He doesn't ignore the dangers that they're in front of him. Look what he says next. He says in verse 4 and 5, how long will all of you attack a man to batter him? It's like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. We're not even sure when David writes this, it's probably better to be translated as these are the words that his enemies are saying of him. This isn't David's words. It's like he's writing this song saying, here's what they're saying against me. We look at you and we see a tottering fence or a wall that's leaning. That's how we perceive you. You're vulnerable, you're weak, and now in your weakened state, we're going to come in and destroy you. You've seen a leaning wall, haven't you? You drive down some country roads and there's some old barn that's doing that. Hopefully it's not your house. I've owned houses like that. It's like, uh-oh. You've seen a tottering fence, haven't you? The picture is the rock fences, the ones without mortar that someone built, they stacked them all up, and then gradually over time, the weather washed a few, and you look at it and you think, how is that rock even still sitting up there? And the lightest tap, the smallest breeze, you would think that whole thing's going to come crumbling down. That's the picture. That's David. That's how vulnerable he feels. That's how vulnerable they think him to be. Have you ever been there? I bet you have. Where you woke up one morning and you just thought, if one more thing happens, that's it. I will be crushed under the weight. I'm making it. I woke up this morning. But if this day brings along one more thing, I don't know I can do it. There's where David's at. And yet, he says, I will hope in God. These people, verse 4, plan to destroy him. They've done it by falsehood. You can read, it seems to be a very apt description of exactly what Solomon has done and some of David's friends have done at the end of verse 4. They've blessed with their mouths. They say, David, you are a great king. We're loyal to you. Of course we are. We think you're great. We want you to be the king forever. We just want to line up to pay homage to you. And they turn around and speak to themselves and say, how fast can we destroy him? Where can we undermine him? David knows what they've done. They curse inwardly. They scheme together. To his face, it's all good. Now, I love what David does as he writes this psalm. Now, when you're writing poetry, I don't know the name of it, but I remember back in high school when we were doing this kind of stuff, that some poems actually have a shape. You ever seen those ones? Like you write the lines and it actually forms a shape. Bear that in mind as David writes what he does, because you see what he's doing in verse 1. He makes this incredible statement of his hope in God. Then he starts talking about his enemies who wants to destroy him. Then in verse 5, he comes back to his hope in God. You see what he's done? He's surrounded his enemies. Isn't that spectacular? He's like, oh, I know they're there. And I know how they see me. And I even know the danger I'm in. But my God is there, and my God is there. And I hope in him. God has them surrounded. Now he goes on in verse 5. It sounds very much like verse 1. In fact, if you're looking at it, almost is an identical statement of verse 1 with one significant change. In verse 1, it's a statement. It's a declaration. Listen to it one more time. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. Statement. Listen to what verse 5 says. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. See the slight change? In one, he's saying, my soul waits in silence. The next one, he's saying, soul, wait in silence. When he makes a statement, the next time he's preaching to himself. David often does this through the Psalms. He says at various times, why, O soul, are you downcast? That's David speaking to his soul. He's like, I know what's going on inside of me, but why? And he preaches to himself. And I would encourage you that if you're at this point where you're facing obstacles or enemies or difficulties, and you wake up in the morning and you go, I don't know that I can keep my eyes fixed on Jesus Christ and trust him. Preach to yourself. Ask yourself these kind of questions. Why are you downcast, O soul? O soul, instead, why don't you hope in the Lord? Why don't you trust in him? Why don't you have confidence that he will come through for you? Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher of a past era, he wrote a book worth reading if you ever get your hands on it, called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cure. And he says in the middle of it this: have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Think about that for a second. We can never do this. There's no way I'm going to get through this. How are we ever going to listening to yourself and all those sort of things versus the talking to yourself that says, I have a God who is infinitely powerful and good and loves me. Yes, this is a huge obstacle. It's not about ignoring or minimizing or pretending those things don't exist, but this same God loves me. And so, soul, still yourself before this God who is still there for you. This is what David's doing. This is the process. This is what allows him to come back to this point and say, my soul is still going to hope in God. He is my rock and my salvation and my fortress. I will not be shaken. Because I've remembered, And I've reminded myself. And I've preached to myself. See, the struggle isn't to solve the problem. The struggle is to believe in God. Now, David's going to now sort of turn a little bit in his discussion up to verse 7. He's speaking to himself. In fact, I love how he speaks through verse 6 and 7. Probably a great important thing for us to see. He speaks often of my, you see how he does that? My soul, my hope, my rock, my salvation, my fortress, my salvation, my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge. He speaks my 9 times, and he speaks God or the name of God 5 times. You see what David's learned? He's learned what it means to have a personal relationship with God. That's what that means. He can speak with confidence of his God, of his rock. And again, if you want to journey through hard things in life that will come inevitably, you need to learn to journey with God. You need to get to know him. And it's not as mysterious as we sometimes make it out to be. Don't fall into that trap where it's like, well, I would love to know God in that kind of way and have him as my rock, myself. Don't make it so mysterious that you're paralyzed. How do you get to know someone, right? You go from a point where someone's a complete stranger, you begin to speak to them a little bit, you get to know something of them, they become sort of an acquaintance. Gradually over time, you spend more time with that person, and you might get to the point where you say, no, that person is my friend. It is very similar with God. Or maybe at first you don't know much of him. He's sort of the stranger to you. You don't know who he is and what he's like and what he's done. And then through his word, you come to know who he is. He reveals himself of what he is like and what he's done and what he will do. And you speak to him, and through the course of praying to God and learning from his word, he can go from being a stranger to being a God who is your friend, who is your Savior and Lord. He wants to have that personal relationship with you. Now, David gets that in verse 6 and 7, but then, if you were to draw a line, I like writing in my Bible, it just helps me think things through. Between verse 7 and 8, something changes. Up to verse 7, he's been speaking personally. It's about him and his God, his dangers, his salvation, these kind of things. And then in verse 8, listen to what he says. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him, for God is a refuge to us. You see, God is not just a refuge and a savior and a rock to David. David says, this extends beyond me. It's not just that God has looked and said, I just love David and no one else, and the rest, I'm going to save David, but I won't save you. I'm going to be a refuge for David, but I won't be a refuge for you. No, God has opened up this invitation, and we know through his son, Jesus Christ, in the New Testament, that this is available to everyone on earth. And David says, we can trust in him at all times, all of us. What an incredible truth that he's going to now hammer home for us. Before we look at 9, 10, 11, 12, just let me point out one other thing. One problem that I've wrestled with this week as I read this, I read back in verse 1 that I'm supposed to silence myself before God, that in and of itself is an act of trust. I get that. Then I read in verse 8 that I'm to pour out my heart before him. And maybe I'm the only one that thinks like this, but I go, pouring out my heart before him doesn't sound like silence. Those actually sound like two different things. I can be silent or I can pour out my heart. So what is this psalm actually asking me to do? Is it to say nothing or to pour out my heart? Because just, you tell me, I'll if it's pour out my heart, you got it. If it's be silent, we'll do that. But how do both work? Here's where I've wrestled it too. There is such a thing as pouring out your heart before God in a way that is absolutely trusting. And then there's the way of pouring your heart out before God that is anything but. The pouring out before God where you're questioning God, where you're expressing your anxieties and not trusting him, where you're saying, God, I don't know what you're doing. Why are you doing this? I'm full of anxieties and I don't know if you're going to do anything about it. And then there's the pouring out your heart before God where you say the essential same things. God, I'm full of fears. And I'm full of anxieties. I don't know how you're going to do this, but I know you will. You pour out your heart, and you've still stilled your heart before him. God invites us, Peter tells us, to cast our cares before him because he cares for us. I think the things are consistent, but make sure you understand what pouring out means. It means not holding any of it back. David could have chosen any number of words to express this. He uses the word that we would use to describe pouring juice. You ever have those moments where there's not much left in the jug, just a little bit? And you know your cup is bigger. And so you just do this. Because you're not worried about it overflowing. It's different than when you look and the jug's full and you got a cup and you know it can't fit it all, and so you're careful, right? I don't want to tip. I don't want to overflow it. You want to know what word David uses? Both are pouring, are they not? David says, you pour it out as though you're not going to hold anything back. God cares for you. Cast all your cares on him in faith. Now, David uses three more little descriptions over these next four verses, I think, to just drive home this point of trusting in God. The first one comes in verse 9. He says, though of low estate are but a breath, those of higher estate are a delusion. And the balances, they go up, they're together lighter than a breath. He said, you could put esteem and position and say, well, maybe instead of trusting God, I will trust the fact that I am the king. I'm highborn. I'm important. I'm a somebody. And so maybe I will pin my hopes on that, on my status. And David says, actually, that doesn't count for anything. And this is coming from the king. If anyone knows it, this man knows it. He says, don't ever pin your hopes on those kind of things. He said, or you could pin your hopes on sort of the lowborn. I think what he's got in mind are these people who are so low that they will do unthinkable things to help you. It's like, well, maybe you, David, wouldn't do that terrible thing, but maybe you can pay off the guy over there who's got nothing left to live for, who's got no honor at stake, and maybe he will do the dirty work for you. David says, don't ever pin your hopes on that. It doesn't matter whether you're lowborn or highborn. Status can't be trusted. Secondly, he says in verse 10, put no trust in extortion, set no hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. It's not just a matter of setting your hope on people and esteem and position. Don't set your hope on stuff, whether it's gotten through wrong methods, extortion and oppression, or whether it's come through, you know, right methods where he, you know, has done things right and still ended up as a rich man as David did. He said, regardless of where the stuff comes from, don't ever put your hope on it. Don't bank on it. It will fail you. I look at this and I think there's someone to me, maybe this isn't totally fair, a bit of a generational issue that goes on. Right, you start out life, and what's so important? I remember high school. I mean, I know you guys, some of you who are there, it's like, you don't believe that's possible. I still do. Where relationships counted for everything. If you could just get in with the right people, it was all going to be good. Because that's how it worked back in my, maybe things have changed. I have my doubts. Right? And if you could just get the right connections, the right relationships, then things were going to be okay. And then what happens over the course of life? You realize that can't be trusted. People will turn on you to their advantage in a heartbeat. You don't want to pin your hopes, your salvation, your future, your refuge on those kind of people. Yes, you want people in your life that you can love and appreciate and journey with, but don't pin your hopes for eternity and rescue on the people around you. Right? And so we hit middle age and we go, we've learned that lesson. So I'm not going to pin my hopes on people, but if I could just get the mortgage paid off and build up the RSPs and have enough stuff, then I won't be dependent on people. I'll just be dependent on me and my stuff. And that seems to make a lot of sense, right? And some of you who are like, you're in the next phase and you're going, that's a good one. Because we've lived long enough to see that all vanish, right? Does this, right? Job's there one day and job's gone the next day. The market's up one day and the market's down the next day. One day you're counting your money going, wow, look what I've got. And the next day it just, poof. David says, don't trust that stuff. Now, I haven't lived quite long enough to see what comes next, but I'll make a stab at it just so we're not just picking on middle-aged and younger people. I think what comes next is this sense that if we could just get stability, we don't need a lot. But if it just could be stable and secure, then we'll be okay. And I would say don't pin your hopes on that, because that too is an illusion. What looks so stable and secure one moment can vanish in the next. David says don't pin your hopes on that. Instead, verse 11 and 12, where do we put our hope? Once God has spoken, twice I've heard this, that power belongs to God and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. He says, there's where you pin your hopes. You ever, as a kid, remember learning the little prayer, God is good and God is great and we thank him for our food, amen. David developed that theology. I mean, it's the theology of Scripture. That's what he's saying there. God is great, he's powerful, and he's good. He has steadfast love. There's where you pin your hopes on that God. And David says, there's where I pin my hopes. And he always comes through. Now, it all sounds good, but let's just wrestle with one last question. How? Yeah, well, wow, that sounds great. David does it. He leads this life for the most part where he trusts God. There's these episodes where he loses sight of it. We all know those things. But here in Psalm 62, he's getting it right. I will trust in this God who is great and powerful, and I will not trust in this other stuff. But David, how do I actually do that? Well, here's what I see in the life of David. Just two things. Number one, he tells the truth about himself. Not always, but when he gets it right, David is telling the truth about himself. He knows who he is. He knows he's a sinner. He knows that on his own, he's not going to accomplish anything great. Tell the truth about yourself. It's a scary place to go, isn't it? None of us really want to do it. I don't want to admit the fact that I'm a sinner. And the only reason Scripture can call me a saint, which it does, which blows my mind, is not because of a single thing I have ever done or ever will do. It's only because God, in his love, sent his Son to die on a cross and take my sin. That's it. But you see, when you tell the truth about yourself, then all of a sudden you start to realize, why would I ever pin my hope on me? All of a sudden the light goes on. It's like, well, I can't do a thing here. Of course I'm going to look somewhere else. Tell the truth about yourself. That's step one. I think when David is doing well, he gets it. Secondly, tell yourself the truth about God. Right? When I tell myself the truth about God, I don't look to me as my hope. I'm looking somewhere else. And when I tell myself the truth about God, all of a sudden I look to him as my hope. Because if he is powerful and loving, I mean, how hard is it to look and say, well, I can't do it, but here's this all-powerful, loving God who wants a relationship with me, gave his Son to die for me. Why would I not look to him and trust him? I think that's how David does it. He's come to know God that way. I think that's how we, too, can have this kind of faith. Spurgeon said this. He said, I can't find in Scripture any other doctrine than this. It's the essence of the Bible. Tell me anything that departs from this, it will be heresy. Tell me a heresy, and I will find its essence here, that it's departed from this great, this fundamental, this rocky truth. Here it is. God is my rock and my salvation. I love that clarity. Put your hope in God. Now, I know what you're saying. If you're reading along in your Bible, I hope you are. You probably got to the end of verse 12. It's all this great trust in God, hope in God, God your refuge, God your salvation. Then why on earth would we get to the end and here be sort of the punchline? For you will render to a man according to his work. Trust God, depend on God, hope in God, and oh, by the way, it comes according to your work. It's like, what? We get to the end and now the whole point is what I do? That seems to be counter to the first 12 and a half verses. I thought the whole point was to understand that I can't do anything, that I am a sinful, broken person, that I need God. So then why would the whole point drive to this last statement that somehow it all comes according to what we work, what we do? Be absolutely careful with this one. Make sure you understand exactly what the Scriptures will say is our work. And I think so many people have shipwrecked their souls right about here. Do you believe in a God? Oh yeah. Do you know the story of Jesus? Oh yeah. And now I will work and I will do everything I can to somehow please him. I will obey, I will follow the law, I will do as though somehow it depends on me, because they misunderstood what Scripture means by work. You go to John chapter 6, read it sometime if you've never read it. Get to verse 29 when Scripture is absolutely crystal clear. What is the work of God? Defines it right there for you. To believe in the one he sent. That's it. There's your work. Believe in Jesus. We get to come to the communion table today. It's a moment where we simply affirm together that it's not about what we've done. It's about what Jesus Christ did when he gave his body and his blood on our behalf. Believe in Jesus Christ. That's your work. That's your hope. Let me just end with one quick story. I'm not sure if an example will help, but maybe for some. I don't have too many stories where I'm the hero. Most of them are the ones where I fail, and to be honest, that's been most of the story of my life. But this is kind of one of these mixed ones, and I only tell it with hopes it helps. And I'm really not much of the hero even in this one, but it's about as good as it ever gets. About 2 years ago when this church called and said, would you come to Vernon and pastor? We prayed. We felt God was leading us to do that. And one of the big fears, I'll just be honest, one of the big fears, one of the concerns of my heart is that we owned a house that we had to sell. We lived in southwestern Ontario. You've seen the news, have you not? Let me tell you what's happening in southwestern Ontario. People are losing their jobs and no one's selling their house. In fact, there was a house three, four doors down for us that had been for sale for a year. This was like in October when ours went up for sale, and their houses were from the previous year with snow on the ground. And I remember looking and going, they've dropped their price like three or four times and it's still not selling. How will we ever do this? And so I feverishly attacked the house, trying to clean it up. You know what you do? So you try to get it all tidy. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. Probably makes good sense. But I put this on steroids, right? It's like, we had one area of the house that I had never rented. It was the crawl space. I'm like, all right, gang, we're going to make the crawl space beautiful. We're going to spray foam it. We're going to drag. It was about this big at points, drop down to this big. It was like points where I could. I know you're looking at me going, I'm not sure how you made it. But I did. It crawl through. As though somehow this working depended on what I could accomplish. As though somehow if I could just do enough, work enough, that make it nice enough that somehow this would sell. And we remember we sat down with some friends of ours who are real estate agents and they said, so what's the plan for your house? And I said, it's to sell it. And they said, no. When it doesn't sell, how are you going to keep it through the winter? And I remember just thinking, whoa, we really don't have a plan. One thing I did have, though, was this moment of clarity. I'd been praying about it and I thought, what do we do? And I really felt God was saying, you know what? You phone up your friend Bob, who now lives in Calgary, who used to be a real estate agent. You ask him for the name of an agent and you trust. So we asked him for the name of agent. He gave us the agent. She came to our house on the Monday. She said, here's the price I think it should be. The price was the starting point of where the people four doors down had started a year before. And I just thought, there's just no way. In fact, I remember, I think I said to Linda afterwards, like, well, we'll do that for a week. But I'm not prepared to go beyond a week. There's just no way. She said, well, we're going to do this open house for real estate thing. You know, agents that they come on Wednesday to see it. They came. She said, I'm going to give a gift card because you're out of town. And maybe with the gift card, more will come. I think three came. She was just devastated. I'm going, if you're devastated, this is my house. I'm the one that has to move here. And then, amazingly enough, by that night we had three offers. The last one, they were all over asking price. Isn't that bizarre? The last one has no, it's got the condition page, you know, where everything's supposed to be there and, you know, inspection and all this stuff, and it's all crossed out. And I said, well, what does this mean? She said, there's not a condition. And I'm thinking to myself, you mean no one's going to crawl down into my crawl space? That's what's going through my head. I did so much work. I want someone to crawl into the crawl. So here's what I learned. God can be trusted. You can't be. I can't be. All my greatest efforts, the hauling gravel, the spraying wall, made not an ounce of difference to what God did for us. Put your hope in God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you're powerful and that you're loving. Help us as a church family as followers of Jesus to get a right estimation of ourselves. That apart from you, we have no good thing. That apart from you, we are broken sinners. But with you, we are redeemed, made righteous, called by your word saints and children of the living God. So, Father, help us to be people who have put our trust in you. Thank you that we can now celebrate communion together as an affirmation once again that our confidence is in Jesus and not in ourselves. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.